gold is here, again, that's a blessing to us.
Amen.
Back in 1492, Ferdinand and Isabella of Spain conquered the last part of the Moorish kingdom of Spain. That was a disaster for two groups of people besides the Muslims. It was a disaster for the Jews of Europe because there was no place left that they were safe. The fires of the Inquisition swept through, burned their homes, burned their bodies, burned their sacred texts. The other people it was a disaster to were the Anabaptists, who the Muslims had protected and kept alive during all that period of time. It was a disaster to them. In 1492, Ferdinand and Isabella, in their celebration of that victory, launched Christopher Columbus, who was most definitely a Jew, hiding from the Inquisition. He launched it. He discovered the New World. And God used that then as a refuge for the Anabaptists and for the Jews. Some years ago, I found a book in a used bookstore, and it was a history of the Jews in the United States. It was written in the 1930s, and it was for Jewish parochial schools. If you went to a private Jewish school, this was your book to read, your history of the Jews in the United States. And it talked about how that when they came to the colonies for religious freedom, nobody wanted to give it to them. Until they found Rhode Island. And they said, we don't know why, but those people let us build synagogues. That was the Baptists. Why? Because one of the things that our Bible, our Lord, our Savior has taught us is that your conscience is absolutely sacred. That no one should ever compel your conscience, ever. Ever. Your conscience needs the absolute most freedom that it can ever have to make the utmost decisions that you can ever make. And that no one should ever, ever. And it began the building of the Jewish community in the United States, which spread out as God enlightened other places. It's interesting, in Maryland, there was a Trinitarian law. If you weren't a Trinitarian, you couldn't vote. And it was a simple farmer from Western Maryland who thought, that's wrong. And they said, well, aren't you a Trinitarian? He said, yes, I am. But I don't think any government should ever have such a law. And they lauded that man, just a simple farmer who fought the state of Maryland and got rid of that so that a Jew could vote in his state. Okay? And again, what is that? It's that idea of conscience. Conscience. Avi Gold is a friend to this ministry. Okay? In one thing, it takes a maturity on his part of his own conscience and a tenderness towards yours. Because there's things he disagrees with you on. Doesn't bother him. It doesn't bother me. Okay? When it comes right down to it, my hope for each and every one of you is that in your conscience, your private, most dear thoughts, that you and God reconcile. Now, if I were to take one verse in the Word of God that really separates Christianity and Judaism, and there's thousands that unite us, thousands, thousands. There's ideals that unite us. The nation of Israel, just the goodness, civic government, established there by people who believed in freedom and honor and dignity. But it's Deuteronomy 18:18, where Moses says, a prophet shall the Lord arise like unto me. And he commanded, unto him shall you listen. You obey him. If we're wrong about that prophet, we've played the fool. If Avi's wrong, he's played the fool. We understand that. It's what we are, okay? But you know what? Never in a million years would he want, look at Tanya sitting next to him. Never in a million years would he want her conscience in the least little bit squished on that, where she couldn't make a rational decision on that. And likewise, never in a million years would we want his conscience in the least way pressured on that. These are things that each and every person has to dig within themselves and decide. With that, Avi, my friend, a great honor to call you my friend. Please come here and teach us.
Amen.
Okay? Our rear ends will wear out about 2 o'clock. Okay. All right?
All right.
All right.
Let's see here. So, turn this on here. Okay. Well, thank you, Pastor Asquith, for that great introduction. I'm happy to be back, and I see some familiar faces, and I also see some new faces. It's really great being back here, and I've spoken here on multiple occasions already, and I've considered this a great blessing. And it's especially significant for me thinking about the way that Pastor Asquith and I met in South Carolina, and the connection through Pastor Billy Randall, and seeing Pastor Asquith and Paul Fultz in the audience, it really makes it especially significant for me speaking here today. So since there are some new faces, I'll give a little intro that for some people will already be familiar and for some will be new. Such is the nature of things. So, what I consider scripture is a text which is known in Hebrew as the Tanakh. And basically, there are two differences between the Tanakh and the Old Testament. One key difference is that the Tanakh is written in Hebrew, whereas your Old Testament is written in English. And Hebrew is the language of prayer for me, and it's also the language of study. And because I live according to this text, it's very important for me that I focus on the meaning of the words in Hebrew. That is how I implement it. The other difference is that although the books are the same books, they're arranged in a slightly different order. Because as you know, in your Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament is? Right. Does anyone happen to know what the last book in the Tanakh is? Second Chronicles. That is correct. Now, it's easy to understand why, because although the books are the same books, there is a message conveyed by the order in which they are arranged. Because if you're looking in a Christian Bible and you get to the end of the Old Testament, okay, and you're reading the last verses of Malachi, then what you find is, "Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." The end of Malachi mentions the prophet Elijah as coming to announce something really big that's about to happen. And although the word Messiah is not mentioned in the verse, it's typically understood that Elijah is coming to announce the arrival of the Messiah. So then, in the Christian Bible, you turn to the next page, and the very next verse is the first of the book of Matthew. So the connection is very clear why it is arranged in that manner in a Christian Bible. However, in the Jewish arrangement of the text, the second book of Chronicles ends as follows. "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? Let the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. The Tanakh ends with a call to the Jewish people by the man who was the most powerful monarch in the world at the time, the emperor of the Persian Empire, who had conquered Babylon and was now giving Jews permission to return to the land of Israel, to return to Jerusalem, and to rebuild the temple with imperial backing. That is how the Tanakh ends. Okay, so these are two very important messages, right, in their respective contexts. Now, within the Tanakh, the most important part for us is the first five books. The first five books of the Tanakh, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, or as we refer to them in Hebrew, Bereshit, Shemot, Vayikra, Bemidbar, Dvarim. These five books constitute the Torah. And that is really the core of Jewish observance and Jewish belief. And we have a custom in synagogues around the world that the text of the Torah is read according to a very specific pattern. We divide the text of the Torah into parts, and we read one part each week, so that over the course of a year, we go through the whole thing in a public reading. And it's read from a Torah scroll, which is on parchment, and there are specifications as to exactly how it's written. And if a single letter is an error, that parchment cannot be used for a public reading.
I like it. Amen. That's good.
Every letter has to be in its proper place. And by the way, when the Torah is brought out every Shabbat morning, every Saturday morning, one of the verses which is central to that is actually one which I heard here this morning. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 34, verse 3, and I heard that there are some here who have memorized that verse. Well, that verse, "O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Let me tell you how that verse is used in the synagogue every single week. In the front of the synagogue, there is an ark containing Torah scrolls. And at the central part of the prayer on Saturday morning, the curtain is moved, and someone who has been given the honor of taking out the Torah holds it, and then before proceeding to walk around the congregation, before placing it on the table for it to be read, the person holding it announces, "Gadelu l'Adonai iti unerumama shemo yahdav," which means, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." So you should know that that verse that you memorized is a central one which applies every single week at the peak of the Shabbat prayers in every synagogue in the world. So we start the cycle of reading at the end of the various festivals which are in the coming month. This year it comes out in September. We have a lunar calendar, so sometimes it's in October. This year, the new year starts around the 10th of September, and so it concludes by the beginning of October this year. And thereafter, in other words, the first Shabbat in October this year, we'll be reading from the beginning of Genesis again. So right now, in synagogues around the world, this Saturday morning, this coming Saturday morning, we read from the section of the Torah in Deuteronomy, which is called Ki Tavo. It is in It starts in Deuteronomy chapter 26. So I thought about what within that Torah portion would be a good idea to focus on in the context of a talk in the church today. And I decided that the very beginning of it would be ideal. And after I made that decision, I found that it connected nicely with some things that we've heard this morning. So it's clear that it was the right choice.
Good.
What I will do is read the beginning of it in Hebrew first, and then I'll read it in English. And in Hebrew, we have a very ancient system in which the punctuation is actually sung.
Oh, that's right.
Okay, we have a system of various notations which has a double purpose of parsing the sentence syntactically and also providing a melody for the verse. So here's what it sounds like at the beginning of Ki Tavo in Hebrew. Vehaya Ki Tavo El Haaretz Asher Adonai Elohecha Noten Lecha Nachala Virishta Veyashavta Bah Velakahta Mereshit Kol Peri Hadama Asher Tavi Me'artzecha Asher Adonai Elohecha Noten Lach Vesamta Batene Dehalachta El Hamakom Asher Yivhar Adonai Elohecha Leshaken Shemo Sham Uvata el hakohen asher yihye bayamim hahem ve'amarta elav higadeti hayom ladonai elohecha kivati el haaretz asher nishba adonai la'avotenu latet lanu ולקח הכהן התנה מידיך והניחו לפני מזבח אדוני אלוהיך וענית ואמרת לפני אדוני אלוהיך ארמי עובד אבי וירד מצרימה וירו שם במתי מעט ויהי שם לרוי גדול עצום ורב ויראו אותנו המצרים ויענונו ויתנו עלינו עבודה קשה ונצעק אל אדוני אלוהי אבותינו וישמע אדוני את קולנו ויער את עוניינו ואת עמלנו ואת לחצנו ויוציאנו אדוני ממצרים ביד חזקה ובזרוע נטויה ובמורה גדול ובאותות ובמופתים ויביאנו אל המקום הזה וייתן לנו את הארץ הזאת ארץ זבת חלב ודבש ועתה הנה הבאתי את ראשית פרי האדמה אשר נתת לי אדוני והנחתו לפני אדוני אלוהיך והשתחווית לפני אדוני אלוהיך ושמחת בכל הטוב אשר נתן לך אדוני אלוהיך ולביתך אתה והלוי והגר אשר בקרבך. So that's the first part of the Torah portion for this week, and in English it sounds like this. And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possesseth it, and dwellest within, therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand, and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, A Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt, and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us, and afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried out unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice, and looked on our affliction, and our labor, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with great terribleness, and with signs, and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee, and unto thine house, thou, and the Levite, and the stranger that is among you. Now, this passage refers to a topic which is known in Hebrew as Bikurim, the first fruits. As you can see from the content of this passage, in order for this to take place, the temple needs to be in existence. Unfortunately, that is not currently the case. It's been some time since we have had a temple, and thus I have not yet seen with my own eyes this ceremony taking place. May it be possible soon. Now, the context of this, Moses is speaking to the people while they are still in the Sinai desert. As you all know, Moses did not enter the land. Moses did not bring them in. It was Joshua who did. And so Moses is speaking to the people while they're still in the Sinai desert and telling them, when you get into the land, and when you have finally settled down there, and when you have your fields growing with crops, then that is when you are to implement these things. And the bringing of the first fruits, it has a few different meanings. A very deep meaning that there is behind it is recognition of thanks to God. And so the very first of the crop is brought to the temple. And there is a verbal expression of thanks with a recounting of the things that have happened. And in Jewish tradition, we often have a connection between remembering things and saying them. Because saying them out loud is a very good way of remembering them. And so, when you see in the Ten Commandments that it says to remember the Sabbath, you know how we do that? Every Shabbat, we begin the meals with a blessing recited over a glass of wine, and that blessing is preceded by the reciting of verses from the Torah which are about Shabbat. And you have no option of not remembering if you recite these verses. They're staring you now in the face. So beyond the various things that we do on Shabbat to remind us this is Shabbat and Pastor Asquith knows well, I was not in a position to begin travel yesterday until well after the sun had set. And that was because it was Shabbat. And on Shabbat, I don't use vehicles. I don't write. And as anyone who is in contact with me online knows, I'm online 24/6. And when I send that Shabbat Shalom message out on Friday, everyone knows they're going to have to wait 24 hours until they hear from me. Okay? So one day a week I'm unplugged. And but that's a very powerful way of remembering Shabbat through actions. But in addition, we remember through reciting of words. And in the matter of the Bikurim, the first fruits, it's very important that these things be recited. And it's interesting that there's a discussion by the rabbis as to the language in which certain things are recited. Prayer, for example, if someone doesn't understand Hebrew, and it's easier to focus on the prayer by reciting it in the language that he speaks, that's fine. There are certain things, however, that have to be in Hebrew. This is one of them. The reciting of these verses regarding the first fruits. And if someone doesn't understand, we'll find someone at the temple to explain word by word what it means. But you have to recite this in Hebrew. Similarly, the priestly blessing from the book of Numbers. That has to be done in Hebrew. There is no other way. So, now when it says, when it says about the first of all the fruit of the earth, we're talking about the land of Israel, and which species are most prominent in terms of those first fruit? Does anyone know where to find those species? Let's have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 8. Chapter 8, verse 8 is a good one to remember when one is studying about the land of Israel, because that verse describes the seven species with which the land is especially blessed. A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey. Now, in case anyone was wondering, when it says vines, we're speaking of grapevines in particular. So this is the source of wine, grape juice, raisins, etc. And as for the honey that's mentioned at the end of the verse, this is where one has to think about this a bit. Because all of the other things are plants. Now, is honey a plant? No. So now we have to look for a plant which has some of the features of honey. Okay? So we're most familiar with honey being made out of what is produced by bees. So when we say honey in English, we're generally thinking about bees' honey. In the land of Israel, however, one species which produces fruit, which is especially sweet and sticky, is the date palm. And there is actually a product known as date honey. And you can buy this in supermarkets in Israel. So this is something that, even now, in the present, is still a very popular item. So, you know, you can use it in cooking, you can pour it on your pancakes, whatever. It really functions much the same as honey, except it's going to have a different flavor because it's made of dates. And so the typical rabbinic understanding of the last word of this verse is that honey here refers to dates. And so that way we have seven species: wheat, barley, grapes, figs, pomegranates, olives, and dates. Okay? So going back to our weekly portion, so I've spoken about the fact that the recitation that's done here in front of the priest is done in Hebrew. And obviously, those who were not very familiar with Hebrew, there was someone standing by to say, all right, repeat these words one by one. So that's possible. That's possible to do. So those who don't know Hebrew, they don't have to be worried. There's someone standing by who will recite the words slowly and you just repeat. So that's not a problem. And the emphasis to go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And so when I heard Dale speaking, I said, okay, this is clearly something which was arranged from above that I chose this part of the portion because it connects so nicely with what Dale spoke about. And the place that God chose to place his name, in terms of this verse, we're talking about the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That is where the first temple stood, that is where the second temple stood, and that is where we're waiting for the third temple to stand. And that's the only place. It's not negotiable. And in terms of Middle Eastern headlines, people say, oh, well, what's the big deal? So, you know, have it in Tel Aviv instead. No, it doesn't work that way. It can't even be in another part of Jerusalem. It has to be right there on the Temple Mount. There's really nothing to discuss. Okay? So here's an interesting feature in the next verse. It says in verse 3, and thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days. Now, stop a moment and ask yourself, is it possible for you to go to a priest who lives in a different time period? Because what the verse is saying is you need to go to a priest who's there right now. Can you go to a priest who's going to be there in the future? Can you go to a priest who was there in the past? So what do these words add? And there isn't a single word that is there for no reason. So what do we learn from this? And this is a very important thing. You might say, well, all right, I would have gone if it were Aaron. You know, here was an exemplary priest. I would have gone if it were Aaron, but this guy? Am I really going to go if it's this guy? And the verse says, yes, because we're not perfect. But the priest who's there now, he's the guy who's there. And so you go to him, right? So that's actually a very important emphasis that is often ignored when reading more quickly. But when you slow down and you look at every word and say, could I have written this verse without these words? Well, in that case, what are these words adding? There must be some additional meaning.
That's right.
And this is an important part of Jewish interpretation because every single word is taken seriously. And in fact, every letter, because in Hebrew, sometimes words can be spelled in more than one way. And so the rabbis will look at it and say, wait, why was the word spelled this way here instead of that way? This must teach something.
Yes, sir.
And so there is just so much that can be gleaned. And this is part of the reason that we read it year after year after year. Because you might say, well, that's way too much information if I have to pay attention to every single letter. How am I even going to get through this thing? Well, the answer is, the first time around, you're not going to focus on those details. The first time around, you're just trying to understand, what's the story? What are we talking about? Who are the characters? What's happening? What's being commanded? And as you're more familiar with it, and you're reading it for your 20th time, or your 30th time, or your 50th time, that's when you can start asking those more detailed questions and say, ah, this is interesting. What's this spelling about? Why is this word here? So there's more to explore, no matter how many times you've read it. So that's the genius of the reading in cycles. And it's a great idea for anyone, if you want to understand biblical text, to read it in a cycle pattern where you're going through it over the course of time.
Yes, sir.
You know, whether it's year by year or whatever time frame fits in terms of your ability to digest. Yeah. So now, Let's see. The next point, this matter of the Syrian. This might strike people as unexpected, that in reciting this, "And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father." Who is this? Who are we talking about? Abraham, right? Because he didn't start in the land of Canaan. He started from farther east. And so it's a recognition that we got a very humble start. We got a very, very humble start. And it didn't look good at first. It looked very iffy, right? Now, a word that jumped out at me here, it says Assyrian ready to perish. Why the word perish? This is something that started rolling around in my head. In Hebrew, the word that appears there is the word oved, which is from a root which means to lose. So you could translate it as lost. Lost in the sense of, I don't know which way to go, I'm lost. Or lost, no one's heard from him again, that sort of thing. And actually both meanings apply rather well. So why perish? And then when I had a look at where else the word perish appears in the King James, it led me to some interesting verses. Because you can find the phrase ready to perish in Job chapter 29. So 29 verse 13, and it says here, "The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy." In this chapter, Job is listing the things that he does. And he says, listen, I'm trying my best to be a good guy. And admittedly, he's doing a lot of really good things. And it's to his credit. And so in this verse, when he says, "The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me," why did that blessing come upon him? Because Job lent a helping hand. He saw somebody who was in really bad shape, who was a goner in terms of modern English, and he helped him out. He helped bring him back. And so, of course, there's a blessing in that. Right? And it's paralleled to causing the widow's heart to sing for joy, because the widow was very often in dire straits, in economic difficulty, and Job had major finances, and he was very generous in his giving of charity. And so it's understandable why the widow's heart would sing for joy at what Job was doing. So here we have the phrase, ready to perish, speaking about someone who was in really bad shape. We don't know exactly what the situation was, but we can get a sense of it from the verse. And then, interestingly, we also find in Proverbs, Proverbs has the phrase, ready to perish, in chapter 31. And it's worth looking at the context. Well, it's always worth looking at the context. So, starting from verse 4, it says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." This is very good advice. If someone is going to be functioning as a judge, it's not a good idea for him to get liquored up before he goes into court. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out, right? Right? But then it says, "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Now, we have to be very careful with those verses. This is not giving a permit to make people drunk if they're down and out. What it's saying is, cheering someone up with a bit of wine, this is what the context intended, cheering someone up with a bit of wine to let him relax and forget his trouble, this is the idea in mind. Obviously, not doing something that will cause him to have a habit, because that will only make a situation worse. And the book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom, and it is never wise to make someone's situation worse. So this is another example of where, reading the verse, you might think, wow, is it actually saying what I think it's saying? And stop and say, no, it can't be that. This is a book of wisdom. So try to think of how you can read this verse such that this instruction would be wise. So that's very important. But here also, the phrase, ready to perish, you have a person who's down and out. We don't know the exact circumstances of his difficulties, right? And so then, there's one more place where ready to perish appears, and that is Isaiah 27. So in Isaiah 27, verse 13, says, "And it shall come to pass that in that day, that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." What is this verse talking about? These people in Assyria and in Egypt, these are Jewish exiles. And if you read about Jewish history, you can see we've gone through quite a few trials and tribulations over the centuries. And it can really try your understanding of things. It can really test your faith. It's a difficult thing to go through all of this. And so people who have been under very difficult conditions in Assyria and Egypt, two empires which have not been known to be very friendly to my people. And, well, as you know, even today, Syria is still kind of iffy. So the thing is, these people were clinging to a thread of hope. They've just about run out, ready to perish. And so these people hear this great trumpet, and this is about the ingathering of the exiles, and the end of the verse speaking about worshiping the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. This again, this is the Temple Mount, the one place where the temple can be built. And so connecting this with a Syrian ready to perish in the recitation regarding the first fruits, we're talking about the difficulties that Abraham faced. And then we also find later in the same passage the difficulties faced by Jacob and his family in Egypt. And I thought it would be good to connect these things with another passage in Isaiah to mention Assyria and Egypt in a very different context, because things are much more complex than they first appear. And so in Isaiah 19, we have a fascinating passage which I have often puzzled over. So, starting from verse 18, it says, "In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction." The language of Canaan Anyone know what language that is? It's Hebrew. What kind of circumstance would lead five cities in Egypt to be speaking Hebrew? Now, I've actually met some Egyptians who have been studying Hebrew. Hebrew is now a subject of study at several Egyptian universities. And I'm amazed at how deeply into it the students are there. Will that connect to this verse? I don't know, but it's a very interesting development. But then it says, in that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. So we're talking about a major change among the Egyptians in this place, that they're on the right track where they had been way off track before, right? And it says this, and it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. So we have an interesting flip, because before it was the children of Israel in Egypt who were crying out because the Egyptians were oppressing them. And now the Egyptians are crying out unto God because someone else is oppressing them. And he sends them relief. Okay? And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. So, where we might have an initial impression that Egypt is the bad guy, it doesn't have to stay that way. Because if the Egyptians have a change of heart, things can really turn around for Egypt. And boy, does it turn around by the end of the chapter. In that day, there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. Now, if you've studied the history of the Middle East, Egypt and Syria have always been at odds. There have been attempts here and there to try to unify them, but they haven't worked. Egypt and Syria have been at odds for a long, long time. And here, we're talking about free movement between Egypt and Assyria. They're on good terms with each other, and they're also on good terms with Israel, which is certainly something that's never happened. Yeah. And it's the last verse, last two verses of the chapter that I ponder the most here. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. I can tell you that having lived in the Middle East for nearly four decades, this is something that looks truly incredible. The idea that Egypt and Assyria would have such a change of heart that Egypt, Israel, and Assyria, or Syria in modern terms, all three would be on good terms with each other and on good terms with God. This has not yet happened in human history. But when it does, this will be big. This will be really big. So I find it very striking that in this week's Torah portion, we have reference to a Syrian ready to perish, and then going down to Egypt. So Assyria and Egypt are both referenced in the recitation of these new fruits, these first fruits, and here in Isaiah, verses which obviously are referring to the future because they have not happened yet. And when that does happen, that will also be a time when we will certainly be able to have the recitation of those first fruits as it's supposed to be, with people bringing the first fruits to the temple as described in Deuteronomy. Well, I guess it's two, so I think that's it. Yeah?
That's good.
All right.
Hang on. Book of Zechariah tells you the bridge. So build that temple.
Amen.
I like it. Pastor Hayne, would you close us in prayer? And I've got to ask everybody this. 2 years, I'll be going to be back, Lord willing. How many people want to come and visit us again?
Amen.
I like it. All right.
Thank you so much.